Well, thanks, Dave and Vicky, and all of you for those wonderful hymns. And they were a little new. I thought you did quite well on them, though. And we're encouraged the way you bring the songs together with the passage that we're looking at. And that's always so encouraging. Just a brief reminder, if some of you were waiting for the last minute to get your tickets for the Athletes Banquet, this is the last minute. Why I say that is, even though the tickets do indicate that Thursday, April the 19th, this coming Thursday, is when the supper is held, we usually get a call, a rather frantic call actually sometimes, from those who are doing the numbers. And they say, usually Sunday night or possibly Monday night, we get the call, how many tickets have you sold? Don't sell anymore, because we're already oversold. So last year there was, I believe, around 550 people came out to listen to Cindy Clawson. This year we have Anthony Calvillo, who is a star. I realize it's Montreal Alouettes, but he is a real amazing quarterback for the CFL. And so if you were thinking of talking to us, I do have tickets with me, and I just wanted to put a plug in. Please let me know if you can't pay for them right now. I'll just take your name and you can figure out that part at later on. But this is an opportunity to invite friends to hear the gospel. It's been going on. This is the 32nd year this has been going on. So if you can't go, you can pray. And I really would ask you to pray that there will be a rich number of souls gathered for the Lord as a result of this time. So please keep that in mind, please. Yes, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And Hebrews chapter 9 is a rather lengthy chapter. So we're going to try to, if possible, in the time that we have allowed, get through the entire chapter. And we're looking forward to that with you today. But before we do so, let's just further look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the God of all grace. And as we've been already reminded this morning in our hymns and our songs of worship, the Lord Jesus indeed is our priest. He is our high priest. But he's a most amazing high priest because he's also our friend. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts may be warmed, our ears may be opened, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts as only you can. And that we may go away from this place having met with the risen Christ and the Lord of this universe. We thank you again for your power, your presence, and your love. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read for a few moments Hebrews chapter 9. And we will read from verses 11 to verses 22. Now, I realize we haven't read the first portion, but we will make some allusions to that in a very short while. So, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 22. And Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For there, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without remission, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Wow, this is quite a passage. And if it sounds foreign to you, it sounds foreign to me as well. We're not a people that are used to the sacrificial system. When was the last time you went to a burnt offering? When did you ever go to a burnt offering? I don't think any of us have probably been that through that experience. When was the last time you witnessed a sacrificial lamb being offered? Well, of course, unless you've been just checking out the YouTubes and some of the stuff that's on the internet, you probably have never seen that. You see, our culture is so distanced from the day of Christ and this time period that when Paul writes to the Hebrews, he's writing to a people, it's like these people are living in a lifestyle we know nothing about, or we know very little about. And if it were not for your Sunday school classes and your Bible clubs and your readings and your own personal study, a lot of this just would not make sense. That's okay, because we live 21 centuries beyond this. But if we're going to understand that all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable, you say, what? All Scripture? Even the genealogies? Come on, Dave, don't get me. Don't tell me that the genealogies are profitable. Yeah, actually, there are amazing lessons. If you haven't yet, please, you have to read a lot of the genealogies to get the amazing lessons. But there are amazing lessons even in the genealogy. All Scripture is inspired by God. And so he starts off as he's writing to the Hebrews, and we plunk in Hebrews 9. So let's just go back a bit and realize that he's already established that Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is way superior to anything the Jewish people were doing or what they had. He's superior to all the angels. Which of the angels did he say, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And he spoke and the world came into being. The angels don't do that. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to Moses. And of course, Moses was, you know, he was the eminent leader of the Jewish mindset. They looked at Moses as the one who, well, you know what? They actually did look at Moses as the one who delivered them out of Egypt. It's unfortunate because it was God who delivered them out of Egypt. But so often we look at the man that God chooses, say, well, there's my deliverer, when in fact, it was the Lord who did the delivering. And it was the lamb who was offered on that first Passover. That Passover. You know, we celebrated the Resurrection Sunday last week and had a nice time remembering that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. But the Jewish people in the community were celebrating Passover. They were celebrating that the lamb had been offered. The blood had been sprinkled on the doorpost, on the lintel. It had been established that when God saw the blood, the angel of death would pass over and their firstborn would not die. And it was the start of that which was their deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from bondage, deliverance from slavery. Well, we celebrate a greater Passover, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. What a Passover that is. And so every Lord's Day, we gather together remembering the Lord and what he's done for us at the breaking of bread. Nevertheless, the Hebrews, some of them to whom Paul was writing, well, we don't know if it was Paul, but the author of Hebrews was writing, were going back to Judaism. They were saying, you know, I love this Christ, the Messiah, but I want to go back to my sacrifices. I love the smell of the burnt offering. You know, I love a good barbecue. Do you like a good barbecue smell? You know, you're walking down the road in your street and somebody's barbecuing. You just, oh, that smells so good. You know, well, you know, the Jewish mindset was such when they were offering the sacrifices on the burnt offering, until it got to the charge stage, it smelled pretty good. You know, that offering reminded them that their sins were going up in smoke. They were being forgiven. And there were Christians, perhaps in that group, or those who had proclaimed themselves Christians, who said, I really like the ritual. I love incense. We don't have any incense. I love robes. Boy, that high priest, he was amazing. I mean, he had a white linen robe. He had a blue over top of that. He had a breastplate that had 12 stones on it, each one representing the tribes. He had a turban and a crown of gold on the top. And he had all of this. Every one of these things was symbolic, ritualistic, but had meaning. And the Jewish Christian would look around and say, so where are our high priests? Where are our Levites? Where are our sacrifices? And over again, Hebrews is written to say, it's been done in the person of Christ. And so he gets to chapter 9, and he says, he is the better high priest. The better high priest. We're going to look a little bit at why that's so. He talks a little bit at the first of the chapter. I'll make a quick allusion to it. He talks about what was involved in the first tabernacle. The word tabernacle is another word for tent. You know, ever drive by a highway and all of a sudden you see a big circus tent set up, you know, and you go, oh, they're having a carnival or they're having a tent. Sometimes it might even be a revival meeting, you know. There are revival meetings under tents as well. And in those days, the first tabernacle was, in fact, like a tent. It had the covering of badger skins, and it had a covering of other types of material. It had walls. And inside this small area, it was only about 45 feet long. The first 30 feet was called the Holy Place, separated by a veil, fine tapestry. And in that Holy Place, there was what? Well, there was a lampstand and a table and showbread. Showbread was actually loaves of bread, 12 loaves stacked up. They were square loaves stacked up, 6 to a piece. They were to represent the actual tribes of Israel. And so why in the world would you have bread and a candlestick in this place called the Holy Place? Well, it was also called the place of God's presence. And I mean, if God dwells, you have to have light. And if God dwells there, you also have food to enjoy his presence. Remember when Abraham met with the angel of the Lord, the first thing he does in Genesis, what does he do? He says, hold on a minute. I've got to go prepare you a meal. He wants to have a fellowship meal. Hey, that's cool. You know, potlucks are biblical. Well, bringing shares are biblical. You know, there's a sense where God loves to sit down and chow some food with you. And then in the last of the Bible, it says that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to feast. You know, the banqueting idea is not so unbiblical. You know, we got 3 of them coming up, and there's some pretty good precedent. We're just getting ready. We're just getting trained for that day when we will enjoy it forever. And so in that place, there was the table, the bread, and the candlestick. And then inside the second veil, it was called the holiest of all, verse 3 of chapter 9. And there was the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, most of us don't know what the Ark looks like, but I thought the Raiders of the Lost Ark had a pretty good picture of it. Oh, somebody's seen that one. So there are lots of good pictures of the Ark in your Bibles, but it was a box covered with gold, and above it was the cherubim, and they were facing one another, and their wings were outstretched, and it was also called the mercy seat. It was to be the place similar to a throne, actually, and it'd be similar to when you went into the presence of a king. The king would be sitting on a throne, and you would be bowing yourself in worship to the king. And it says that there was the golden censer. And a censer, a fire pan, maybe similar to what we'd think of if we were panning for gold, except this was absolutely pure gold. And it would be with coals in it. And they would sprinkle the little incense, and there'd be a puff of smoke, and the incense would arise. And that would be once a year. Only once a year, the high priest would enter into this very holiest of all and offer a sacrifice. Actually, the sacrifice had already been offered outside, and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice there as atonement to get right with God. for his sin and for the sins of all the nation of Israel. Every year they did this. It was called the Day of Atonement. They still do it, actually. Sometime around September, October, you'll find it's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it's the time when that high priest enters in. And he says he offers for the sins of the people and his own sins. And yet it says in verse 11 that Christ came as high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Think about the significance of that. The goat, the calf, the sacrifice didn't have a choice in making it. You know, even if it decided to resist, knowing full well it was going to lose its life, ultimately you were bigger than that calf or that goat, and that goat and that calf lost its life. It could do so willingly, could do so unwillingly, but most of the time it was ignorant to why it was offering its life. But the Lord Jesus, there in the garden, breathes out those words to his Father in that prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. He offered himself willingly. Not only did he offer himself willingly, it says that he offered himself for eternal redemption. You know, a man can only redeem himself. And if that man is perfect, he could redeem one other perfect man or woman or child. But the Lord, as God, the God-man, the one man, the one God-man between God and man that we were thinking of, the mediator, he can offer himself for all the sins of the world. That's the great answer of salvation, isn't it? Some of you today may be amongst us. You say, well, how does that affect me? Let me tell you how it affects you. You can have forgiveness for sin. We have wronged a righteous God and we know it. And in our lives, when we are outside, we're like the person that's looking in and saying, oh, I wish I could go into the holy place. I wish I could go in where God dwells, but I can't. And in the Jewish mindset, they could not go in. Only the high priest could go in, only of the family of Aaron. You had to be in the right family. You know, connections are important when it comes to the family of the Jewish high priest. And so, if you weren't in that lineage, forget it. You couldn't go in. You couldn't have contact. You know, somebody told me one time, they were saying, I pray, it's like, poof, my prayers go up, they hit like a ping pong ball. They hit the ceiling, they come back down. You know, nothing ever happens. I pray, it's like throwing a ping pong ball at the roof. It doesn't happen. Well, yeah, it doesn't happen. The Word of God is clear. I cannot hear the voice of the wicked, but he can hear your call. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in your position today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know of him, if you've never called upon him, if you've never been in the holy place with God where he is with you and you're communing together, wow. You've missed the greatest of all things in this world. You know, we were thinking yesterday of how so many people today want to be rich. I don't know. It just amazes me how somehow we think that riches are going to solve our problems. If you know Jesus Christ and your sins completely forgiven, you're the richest person in the universe. And especially so if your family knows Jesus Christ and their sins forgiven. You're even richer because you have eternity in your life. You have forever to enjoy the presence of God. And so it says the Lord Jesus, not with the blood of bulls and goats, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And so when he shed that blood on the cross, he established a new covenant. He established something that's entirely new. And the writer to the Hebrews in verses 16 to 22 makes it clear that in order for a new covenant or new testament to be established, you have to have the death of the one who's established that. Yes, that's true. It can't come into force until the first person dies, and then their will is read. And so too the Lord Jesus. Not with the blood of bulls or goats, but by his own blood entered into the very holiest of all. Hebrews makes it clear that all that happens in the tabernacle, in the temple, all the sacrifices was a picture. It was like a great object lesson of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so he says, this is the covenant that God has commanded you. Now, he's actually going back to a passage from the Old Testament when he does that. He goes back to Exodus, and let's just take a look at it for a minute, because I think it's helpful that we understand what was going on there in Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24, he takes a moment to quote this. Exodus 24 and 25 is the passage where Israel affirms their covenant. And in chapter 24, verse 6, it says, Moses took half the blood and he put it into basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And he took the blood and he sprinkled the people and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Wow. They said, all that God has said we will do. The Ten Commandments, we're going to obey them. Every command about the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, we're going to obey it all. How long did it take for them to disobey? Not very long. You know, there's Moses up on the mountain for 40 days, and what do? The first thing, oh, Moses isn't here. Our great deliverer is gone. And he didn't realize that God never leaves the person who is abiding in him. And so they said, well, let's just make an idol and we'll worship. We'll say, this is the God that has been given to us to deliver us out of Egypt. And so as the writer to the Hebrews actually quotes this, he now says, but there's something greater than this. You see, you can say, I'm going to obey. And some people do this. They think that accepting Christ is like a new commitment. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to be a good person. You know, they're kind of like, my name is Earl. You know, I'm going to make amends, you know? I'm going to get with it and do what is right. I got a checklist here to get this thing done here. You know, and they don't realize that Jesus Christ has done it all. When he cried out on that cross, it is finished, paid in full. Our sin was done away with. And the only thing he wants from us is us. We say your heart, but I'm going to go a little bit further. He wants your hands, your head, your brains, your fingernails, every part of you. He wants you, but he wants you to surrender to him and say, thank you for what you've done. And just, I acknowledge you as my Lord and my God, like Thomas of old, who had to learn that lesson the hard way, the great skeptic. And he says, you know what? You can't do it. You'll be just like the nation of Israel. But there's one who has done it. And that's what he says. Christ, in verse 24, has entered the holy place, not made with hands, but into the true, into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the picture of that great tabernacle, that great temple, was a picture of something greater. And that's when the Lord Jesus died, he enters into heaven itself and says, there it is. I've done it all. I've done what you've tasked me of me to do. I've sacrificed myself. And the interesting thing is, as he does that, we know that he doesn't have to suffer over and over and over again. Once and for all. Verse 26. He did not have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is appointed unto a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's a little bit of a challenge in that verse. As the writer is thinking about Jesus dying once, he also reminds the readers, you're going to die. Wow. Is not the mortality of life, the fact that we are mortal, isn't that what causes so many of us to think about our need for the Savior? I was sharing with a gentleman yesterday, how does that happen? You know, we're standing outside getting some fresh air after the third session, and talking to this one gentleman, never met him before, from Chaplow. And I said, so tell me your story. Well, he said, you know what? My dad died. I said, oh, okay. And he said, and when my dad died, I suddenly realized things weren't right. I suddenly started to think about my need for God. I said, yeah, that'll do it, won't it? And he said, yeah. And he said, I've really come to trust. I've really come to turn in this direction because of that. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, as we think about that great appointment, every one of us we're going to get there. That's one appointment you're not going to be late for. I'm not going to be late for that appointment. We're going to be there. Now, the question is, are you going to be ready for it? I've told some of this story before, but I think it bears a fitting reminder. You see, last night some of you may have been aware that there were some tornadoes in the Midwest of the U.S. We were pretty interested in them because we have family right there. And so we got on the internet and went to the sites and went there, and sure enough, yeah, there were live coverage, given all the highlights of what was going on. It's amazing. You know, today we're faster than the networks in getting our news. And as we were watching this, we thought, well, we maybe should be praying for our family down there. And we did. And some of you maybe were praying for folks down there as well. Got an email this morning from my brother-in-law, Doug. Little did I know it, but he was in Salina. That was the major target for the tornado we were watching. And he was driving around lost because he couldn't find his way out of the city. It was quite an interesting story. I can't go into all the details. Suffice to say that Doug was okay. The tornado didn't touch down or take him off with Toto. And he made it through. And I thought afterwards, you know, how difficult it would have been if we had experienced that ourselves. It would have touched us because he was family. Think about the Lord Jesus. He was family to the Father. And he went all the way to the cross for you and for me. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Offered once. And that offer still stands today. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, he still makes that same offer today. Some of you perhaps have never trusted in the Savior. I hope that you trust the Savior before the tornado. You trust the Savior before the accident. You trust the Savior before you get into that black ice situation. You find yourself careening towards a tractor trailer. This is not scare tactics. We're all going to not get out of here alive. Okay? 100%. Unless the Lord comes in our generation, we are going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and some of us are going to run, and some of us may be running scared if we do not know the Savior. John Harper, a young man who was a born-again believer, started a church with 25 members, and it grew to 500 members after he left it 13 years later. He lived in the late 1800s. And on the night of April the 14th, 1912, as the Titanic swiftly sailed through the cold ocean waters, John Harper was aboard that ship. He had his 6-year-old daughter, Nana. And when the toll sounded to man the lifeboats, women and children only, John Harper took his daughter to the lifeboat. And as flares were going off in the sky above, he turned his tear-stained face to his daughter, said goodbye, and headed towards the crowd of the desperate humanity on the sinking ocean liner. As the Titanic began to sink and rumble into the deep, John Harper joined the some 1,528 people who went into those frigid waters. He was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, trying to lead them to Jesus Christ before hypothermia became set in. He went to one young man and said, "Are you saved?" This man was holding on to some debris, and the young man replied he was not. Harper tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man say no. So John Harper took off his life jacket, threw it to the man, and said, "Here, you need this then. You need this more than I do." And he swam to the other people. A few minutes later, he swam back to the young man and succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of those 1,528 people that went into the water that night, six were rescued by lifeboats. Only six. One of them was this young man on the debris. 4 years later, at a survivors meeting, this young man stood up with tears in his eyes and said how John Harper had led him to Christ. "Mr. Harper tried to swim back to help other people," he said, "but because of the cold, he'd grown too weak. And his last words before going under the frigid waters were, 'Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.'" You ever heard of this young man before? Does Hollywood make movies about this man? No. But this servant of God did what he needed to do. Every one of us will be called at some time in our life as believers in Jesus Christ to be his witnesses. Perhaps at a time of tragedy. Will you be ready? Will you be ready to meet God? Have you yet come to know the one who saved you? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus did that for you. Have you trusted in him? The nice thing about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been reading about this day is that he ever lives. The priests would come and go. They would die and someone would take their place. Some were good, some were bad. The Lord Jesus not only ever lives to make intercession for us, but he is the perfect one. He never makes a mistake with his intercession. Do you ever think about that? Someday when you're tired, when you're going through struggles, when you're soaring, when you're grieving. I remember our brother yesterday was sharing a little bit about his dad's passing. He's lost his dad about 8 months ago. Very, very quick passing. His dad was diagnosed with cancer. 6 days later, he passed away. Tough on his son. And he shared that one day, not so long ago, he looked up at God about 2 o'clock in the morning, struggling with the grief of his loss of his father. He looked up and he said, "Lord, I don't know how you do this, but could you give me a big hug right now? I'm sure in need of a big hug. I really could use a hug. I don't know how you do it from heaven, give me a big hug, but could you please just give me a big hug right now? Let me know you love me." Sitting there at 2 o'clock in the morning, couldn't sleep. Cell phone goes off. He looks at his cell phone. Friends of his wrote this, text him out. "You know, we were sitting in our beds, we couldn't sleep right now, we were thinking of you and praying for you. And well, we just wanted, you probably won't get this till morning, but we just wanted to tell you right now that we love you." Shook his head. Wow. A few minutes later, text goes off again. It was almost the same words. "We were sitting in bed, friends of yours, we're kind of thinking about you right now, couldn't sleep. We just wanted to let you know that we love you." This happened 3 times in a row. And the next day, he had over 300 texts, messages, Facebook statuses, whatever, each one saying essentially the same thing. And God was saying, "I love you. I love you. He said that when he let his son die on the cross. Have you received the greatest gift of all? Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his intercession, that every moment of every day, we who know you have a priest in heaven giving prayers on our behalf. What a joy that even when we are praying, he is. We thank you, Lord, that you know our needs. You know our grief. You know our difficulties. But most of all, you know our need for a Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that there not be one of us that leaves this room today without knowing full well that our sins have been dealt with on the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we who know him, Lord, we pray that we may be ready, like John Harper and others of your servants, to give a word in season, that our hearts may be ready, that we will be looking for the Savior and know that we are truly rich if we know our sins forgiven and know you. And we give you our thanks. Bless us as we separate. In Jesus' name, amen.